One busy Saturday afternoon, a man by the name of Wade Frankham went shopping in our local shopping centre where we live in Sydney at Strathfield, and during the afternoon took out a gun and a machete and killed seven people who were in the shopping centre. That following Monday morning, after that Saturday afternoon, the radio commentators got to work in Sydney, and the most popular radio commentator said, "This is a mongrel world. Who's got any answers?" And of course, for a secular humanist like that man, who believes that we are good and only getting better, there are no answers to the problem of Wade Frankham. When Shakespeare said in Hamlet, "What a piece of work man is, how noble in reason and infinite in faculty, in action how like an angel," one writer said, "We aspire to live like angels, but we consent to live like apes." What is the problem with humanity? I became a Christian, as I said last night, in the 1960s, in 1967. And of course, in Sydney in the 1970s was the great outpouring of what we now know as the neo-charismatic movement. And I think in that whole decade of the 1970s, there was a real emphasis on the teaching of the Holy Spirit. In the 1980s, John Stott came to Sydney on the back of a Billy Graham crusade, and I remember him saying that if he would start out in parish ministry in the 1980s, he would spend the first 12 months doing nothing but teaching on the Christian church, the Christian community. And the teaching on the church seemed to be the theology, if you like, of the 80s. In the 1990s, we were coming back to the Bible, and what we actually believe about the Bible is the Bible inerrant. Now, each decade, therefore, has been marked by some particular theological emphasis, a necessary emphasis. What is it in the first decade of the 21st century? I believe that it's what we believe about ourselves, what we believe about humankind. We have never had more legislation than we have now. We've never been better educated. The Australian Tax Act, for example, I guess like the British one, is just getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and we keep finding ways to get around it. And the question is, what is wrong with us? Is humankind sick? Is humankind well? Is humankind beyond being sick? Is humankind dead? Well, now, we start out with the bad news, and as you see when Anna read that, there's a lot of bad news here. It is a very bleak picture of humankind, of humanity. Paul has said in verse 16 of Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God to bring salvation to people, and we are immediately confronted with what we're being saved from. God saves us from God. Because if you look at verse 18, this section begins with God's wrath, the wrath of God, God's hatred of sin and his determination to punish sin. The idea is of a swelling bud, swelling, 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 and then it will finally burst out. Paul says in verse 18 that this wrath is being revealed from heaven. It is personal. It is God's wrath. It is a present condition. It is being presently revealed now, and it is intense. And where is this wrath being revealed? Well, it's being revealed in the environment in which we live, expelled from paradise, this fallen environment. Now, that is the fact of God's wrath. The reasonableness of God's wrath, we are told in verses 18 to 20, and that is that people suppress the truth in their godlessness and wickedness, and they are without excuse to do that, because if you look in verse 19, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. Now, God has revealed himself in the created order. Notice it is a limited revelation that God gives in the created order. See what Paul says there in verse 20. His power and his divine nature is revealed in the created order. And though it is a limited revelation, nevertheless, it is a clear revelation. God clearly reveals himself there. The response to that revelation, we are told in verse 21, people should have glorified God and given thanks to him, but they neither glorified God nor gave thanks to him. But rather, according to verse 23, they make an exchange. And Paul repeats this in verse 25. They exchange the glory of God for idols. And verse 25 reads like this. they exchange the truth of God for the lie. And what is the lie? That they worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And Paul reacts against that and ascribes praise to God, who is forever praised. Amen. Now, this is why we are the way we are. The expression of God's wrath, notice what Paul repeats. Verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. And verse 28, he gave them over. In other words, we say, we don't want you. And God almost, his wrath shows itself in passively simply giving us up to the fruit of our choice. In verse 24, the fruit of that choice is general unclean activity. God gives us up. We've turned to idols. God gives us up to general unclean activity. Verse 26, the fruit of that choice is scrambled sexuality. And notice that Paul lists women first. Women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. One 19th century commentator rather quaintly says, well, Paul lists women first because they are the last to be morally corrupted. Well, that may have been the case in the 19th century. But notice here that there is an inflammation of lust, verse 27, of male for male, female for female. Paul doesn't actually use the word men for men, women for women. He uses the word simply for gender, female, female, male, male, because they are reducing themselves below animal behaviour at that point. And this extreme lust, inflammation of lust for one another, the very lifestyle itself of having this passionate desire, which ultimately will never be met, it will never be fulfilled, is the judgment of God itself. It is the fruit of turning to idols away from the living God. And it is that lifestyle itself, which we call gay, which is the very opposite of that. It is God's judgment. But Paul goes on in verse 28 and he says he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And there's a great long list of examples there. Verse 31, they are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Verse 29, they are filled with. Verse 29, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. And they know that what they are doing is wrong. Verse 32, it is against God's righteous decree. They know it's wrong, but they do not stop. They know the things they are doing deserve death, but they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. Well, this is God's diagnosis of humanity. It is indeed, in the words of the radio commentator in Sydney, a mongrel world. Why? It gets right back to the revelation of God being rejected, and this leads to an aggressive infection, darkness, foolishness, idolatry. It's incredibly dark. On Wednesday this week, I went into the Tate Modern Gallery. That's a dark place. But I went downstairs to the turbine room, and someone has put in this giant sort of cube. And it's an incredible experience. You walk up a ramp, and you walk into darkness. There is nothing but sheer darkness. You see these shadowy figures of other people before you, and they just are lost in darkness. And you keep walking, walking, walking. You think, this has got to stop somewhere, so I better put my hand out in front of me so I don't break my nose against whatever is here. And then all of a sudden you see these shadowy figures emerging. You are getting closer to the end, and you are against a dark wall. It's just pitch darkness. And then you turn around and you see that there's light outside and you walk towards the light. But that image, that experience of being enveloped in darkness, Paul uses that image, doesn't he, where he talks about their foolish hearts, verse 21, were darkened in their idolatry. And springing from this rejection of revelation, you have the homosexual activity of scrambled sexuality, but all kinds of sinfulness, even disobedience of parents. And what is the problem? According to Paul, the problem is a theological problem. You throw an antibiotic on a theological problem, which is legislative, and it doesn't work. An economic antibiotic won't work. An education antibiotic won't work. A philosophical antibiotic won't work on this infection. You must match the infection with the antibiotic. This is a theological infection. The revelation of God is rejected, and only a theological antibiotic will take and mend and heal and make new and restore dignity to. And of course, Paul's not going to go on about that yet, so I shouldn't go on about it, because he's showing us the diagnosis of humanity. And I want to jump through and say, yes, the gospel is the antibiotic, but he says, no, no, you wait on, you wait for my time, it's God's time. Don't rush to the solution until we have embedded the problem. The problem here is the revelation of God, limited but clear in the created order, which has been rejected in favour of idolatry, and we worship and serve things rather than the Creator who is forever praised, and that shows itself in all these sorts of fruit in our life. Now, this is an incredibly realistic section. It's just like that word, remember, in John's Gospel, where it is said, everyone wanted to follow Jesus after the wedding at Cana, but Jesus knew what was in a man. He didn't need anybody's advice about what was in a man, and here is a man who came to him by night. And what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? He doesn't just need to brush up himself, he needs to start all over again. And God needs to come into his life and regenerate him completely. So are we sick? Are we well? Are we dead? If we're sick, maybe we can do something about that. If we're well, we don't have to worry. If we are dead, then we need someone outside of ourselves to come in and do something for us. Now, Paul now goes on in chapter 2, so follow carefully here, because of course this section hasn't been read for us, and he confronts three attitudes of people in chapter 2 who believe that they are exempt from what those awful people in chapter 1 are doing. We wouldn't do those sorts of things. And have a look, first of all, at chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And Paul confronts those who are happy to stand before God on the basis of their deeds. This is probably, this sort of self-righteous judgmentalism is probably the typical attitude of the Jews of Paul's day. But he does not name them particularly. Look at what he does name. Look at verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Three times. You're passing judgment, and therefore you believe that because of your moral judgments, even though you don't live consistently with them yourself, you believe simply by passing moral judgments on others that you yourself are somehow sheltered from God's judgment. So verse 3, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Now, what is going on here? Verse 4, you are passing judgment on them, but you believe that God's patience and kindness to you is God's seal of approval on your lifestyle. Look at verse 4. You show contempt for the rich of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is designed to lead you towards repentance. So when God is kind and tolerant, don't you see that it's God's way in his patience of leading you towards repentance? But of course, the self-righteous moralist, the last thing the self-righteous moralist has to do is repent. What? Why should I repent? What have I got to repent of? And Paul says in verse 5, but because of your, and here's the great word, sclerosis, the hardening of the arteries. I nearly said the attitudes, but that's what it is. The hardening of the arteries. Because of your stubbornness, your sclerosis is the Greek word, and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. You have a predicament. And the predicament, according to verse 6, is God. God will give to each person according to what he has done. God's judgment will be based on works. It is individual. He will give to each of us. It is universal. He will give to each and every one of us. And God, verse 11, will not play favourites. He does not show favouritism. And so even though you make the judgments on those wicked people in verse 1, you point at them in your self-righteous moralising, and yet you yourselves are short of God's judgment, which will be universal, individual, and based on works. Second group of people, verses 12 to 16, those who say, but we never knew. We never had an opportunity to believe. Well, you can be sure God will be fair. Verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. God will not judge you according to a standard which you did not have. If you had the law of Moses, he'll judge you by that standard. If, however, you didn't have the law of Moses, you will not be judged by that standard. So how is it going to work? Look at verse 15. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. On the day of judgment, this will take place, verse 16, on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. What of those who are ignorant? On judgment day, their consciences, notice, will excuse them because they will know that some of the things that they did were consistent with the law of Moses, and some of the things which they did, their consciences will accuse them, will show them that what they did was wrong and against the law and against their own social mores. So this person who is living in ignorance is going to be under condemnation because they will have a conscience before God which occasionally will excuse them because they did the right thing on occasion and will occasionally accuse them because they know now that they did the wrong thing as compared with moral perfection. Do they need saving? They're under the condemnation of their own conscience which excuses and accuses. Third group of people, verse 17 to 29. Paul now confronts the Jew. The name Jew means praise. Now you, verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God, if you know his will, if you approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, you boast in your relationship with God. You make big claims. Verse 19, a guide for the blind, a light for those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants. Big claims. But you fail. Verse 21, you teach others. Why don't you teach yourself? You preach against stealing, but do you steal? You say that people should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, but do you rob temples? You who brag about being the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? This is the testimony about you. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The reality is, though you make big claims for yourselves, you are just as bad. You are blind guides, and you do not live consistently with your own claims. God's name is blasphemed because he's got a people like you. Ignorance, you've got no excuse. Knowledge, you've got no excuse. By your performance, the Apostle Paul is saying, you will all be condemned. But the Jew comes back in verse 25 and look at what he says. Well, he says, they say, you can take all that away from us. Our performance is not good. But there's one thing you can't take away from us, and that is circumcision. We have that mark in the flesh, and circumcision before God cannot be reversed. And look at what Paul says. True circumcision, true Jewishness is not in the flesh. Verse 29, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. No, there's no trust in some outward external mark, no trust in an external, no trust in a rite or religious trapping. True circumcision is circumcision by the spirit of the heart. Whether it's in the flesh or not is irrelevant. Now, friends, here we have a number of people. Paul is dealing here with the unrepentant Jew, and he is saying you've got no hiding place from God's wrath, either in your circumcision or in your poor performance of the law. Here is the unrepentant, unreached Gentile. You have no haven in ignorance because you did not live consistently with what you knew to be right. And the unrepenting moralist, you have no haven in your good deeds because God's judgment is searching and intrusive. And so when I go door knocking and talk to people, I may well find people who come out and they are covered in self-righteousness. I'm not bad. Or they'll say, I'm ignorant and I don't want to know. Or they'll say, no, I knew, know all that. I learned it all in Sunday school. They are hiding under ignorance, they are hiding under knowledge, or they are hiding under self-righteousness. And the Apostle Paul is thorough in his condemnation. No one will be exempt. Now, one of the features, just after I was converted in 67, Billy Graham came to Sydney and he preached for 2 weeks on end. I'll never forget watching, I went to every one of Billy Graham's meetings. The two things that stood out about his preaching was he'd hold up his black Bible and he'd say, the Bible says. And the other thing I remember, never forget about Billy Graham's preaching, he would anticipate my question. He'd say, but Billy, you may ask. And you'd think, yeah, that's exactly what I'm asking. And then he'd answer the question. Now, Paul, I now know that Paul didn't get that from Billy. Billy got it from Paul. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul anticipates the question. Well, if you're going to take away the shelter I've got in circumcision, and if you're going to take away the law, well, what advantage is there in being a Jew? I mean, it's a pretty rigorous old lifestyle, isn't it? We can't indulge ourselves like the Gentiles. So why be a Jew? And notice how he answers, verse 2, much in every way. First of all, now you expect a whole list now of reasons, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Much in every way, he says, first of all, and he doesn't give us another one. The biggest advantage in being a Jew is that you have been entrusted with the very words of God. You have access to the full revelation of God, not just in the created order, but in his spoken word. You are able to look into the very heart of God himself. Well, then some may come back in verses 3 and 4. Well, that's fair enough. We may well be unfaithful as Jews, but will our faithlessness nullify God from being faithful? See, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Let God be true and every man a liar, Paul says. No, what you've got to realize is that God will be faithful completely. He will keep every promise. Even though we break every promise in the covenant, he will keep every promise. But he will keep every promise to bless you, as he has said, and he will keep every promise to curse you as well. And when God curses you under the old covenant, remember, it is a sign of his complete faithfulness, because he has promised to do that. And finally, they come back in verse 5 to 8, they say, but if God's faithfulness is seen even more clearly in the fact that he has a faithless people, why don't we just continue to be faithless so that God's faithfulness can be seen more clearly? And how can he judge us by showing more clearly his faithfulness? And Paul just answers them and says, let us do evil that good may result. Your condemnation is deserved. The great axiom is that God will judge us. And you are thinking inconsistently with that. So you are wrong. So Paul's really doing a job. And as I said last night, if you're going to be preaching through these chapters over a series of weeks, it's getting pretty bleak if you do it in a London winter when there's no sun anyway, and people keep turning up to church every Sunday to be told how wicked they are. but we are wicked. And here, Paul now summarises. He comes to his conclusion in chapter 3, verse 9 and following. And he says, well, what is the conclusion then? Are we any better? And like a true rabbi, Paul now just allows Scripture to speak. He quotes from Isaiah, from Ecclesiastes, and from the Psalms. And notice he says, are we any better? Not at all, as it is written. And notice here that what Paul is giving us is a perfectly focused photograph of ourselves. Now, at our college every year, we get every student and every faculty member out for a college photo. And we tell the men, now, we want you all to wear ties. We want you all to wear a coat. It's a formal occasion. Ladies, you make sure you dress nicely, but you don't have to emphasise that to the women, but you do have to emphasise it to the men. And we all get out and they put up these layers of rows of platforms, and we stand in front of the main college building. You have this great college photo for the year. And then the student comes into the college office and they order the photo. And it's interesting to watch the student come in. Oh, could I have a look at the college photo? Yes, there's the photo. And they say, oh, there I am. Oh, good. And you're looking for yourself, aren't you? And you say, oh, do I have two chins? No, no. Oh, that's not my good side. That's not really well focused. No. A photo that's realistic and shows up all the problems with our face. We don't like it. We're confronted by it. And you can come here to Romans chapter 3 and you are confronted by God's perfectly focused photograph of you in your natural state. And you say, I'm not that bad, am I? Listen to what Paul repeats in quoting Scripture, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, I counted 7 or 8 times. No one, no one, not even one, no one, all. Now, you can stand back from that and say, I was studying this the other day, reading the Bible to someone, and the person said, yeah, but not me. Yes, you and me. In our natural state, look, no one, not even one, no one, no one, all together, no one, not even one. That means even me, you. This is a picture of all of us. And then Paul, to show our character, looks at our conduct. And look at what he says here in verses 13 to 18. He mentions 6 parts of the body. And what do you notice about these 6 parts of the body? Their throats, their tongues, their lips, their mouths. You're getting a picture here? That's all here, isn't it? Their feet, well, if you suffer foot and mouth disease, that's in there too. And their eyes. Now, notice Paul, the Apostle Paul is saying that the fallenness and wickedness of humankind is most obvious when you listen to them speak. That is exactly what the Lord Jesus said. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You want to know what's on the heart? Listen to what they say. Listen to what they are saying. Of course, the opposite works. You remember J. Edwin Orr, who did his PhD on the history of revivals. And he looked at the effect in the Welsh revival of the various effects of the Welsh coal miners being converted. And one of the effects, he said, is that the coal production in Wales in 1904 and 1905 was halved, dropped by 50%. And he says in his PhD thesis, I can show you the statistics that the effect of religious revival in Wales in the year 1904, 5, 6 and 7 was that coal production halved. How come? Because the miners went upstairs, they got converted, they came down. Here were their coal ponies who were used to being sworn at and cursed, and these men no longer swore at and cursed the coal ponies, and the coal ponies didn't know what they were being told to do. Now, J. Edwin Orr says he can verify that with raw statistics. What happens is that out of the overflow of the heart, the tongue speaks. Verse 13, their throat, notice, are open graves, places of uncleanness. Their tongues, cannot be trusted. They practice deceit. Under their lips is the poison of vipers. Their mouths are full, not just once in a while, full of cursing and bitterness. And their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. The first reaction is to end life. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. And Paul simply now refers back to Psalm 36 and lets this psalm sum it up for him. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Look back, if you would, to Psalm 36. This is his crowning argument, so it's good for us to have a look at it. Psalm 36. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear or reverence of God before his eyes. He has no regard for God in his mind. There is no fear, no time, no reverence for the living God who made him. Fruit of this, in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. He has too high a view of himself. John Wesley, when he wrote about this psalm, talked about the occasion in which a lady came to him in England and said, "Please pray for me, Mr. Wesley, for I am a sinful woman." He said, "Indeed you are, madam, and indeed I shall." "How dare you speak to me like that," she said. You see, simply agree with your assessment of yourself. In his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and do good. And when the stresses of life cannot be blamed, when he is quite alone on his bed, without any of the stresses and strains of life, there he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. Why? Because the eye gate to the mind has no place for the reverence of God. And that is the big problem. That's how Paul begins his argument. Revelation of God rejected, and that is the crowning argument here. There is no place for God before his eyes. Therefore, his summary is in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Romans 3:19. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. When God's laws speak, it silences our excuses. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, puts it this way: it is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. By comparison with God's standards, I'm well short. The sinful nature uses the law and somehow is encouraged by the law. But Paul says, now we know that whatever it says to those within its jurisdiction, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, because there is something sinful in us that you tell me what I am to do, and somehow I am encouraged to do the very opposite of what Paul says in Romans 7. I know the good, but I don't do the good. That happens all the time. I heard a bishop, an Anglican bishop in Sydney, a number of years ago now, none of the present bishops, though I'm sure they've had this experience too. And this man was getting on a train at Sydney Central Railway Station. He saw a sign in this old carriage that said, "Spitting prohibited, penalty for spitting, £20. And he said even as he read it, he could feel the saliva building up in his mouth. It's what the law does. There's that lovely Grimm's fairy tale where the mother says, "Now, children, I'm going to the shops. When I am gone, I don't want you, any of you, to put peas up your nose or beans in your ear. Now, you know, which of the kids would have thought about that? When she comes home, they're all trying to get the peas out and the beans out of their ear. You tell them, if you want your child to do something, tell them not to do it, and eventually they'll do it. Now, notice what Paul is saying. The law, verse 19, reminds us of our accountability. Verse 20, the law makes us conscious of our sin, and it will not give us a right standing with God. Humankind is lost and is unable to show any initiative. Paul says there, doesn't he, in verse 12, we are worthless because we are not doing the very thing we have been created to do. I am dead. I don't need a hand. I don't need someone. I don't need someone to come alongside me. I need someone from outside who doesn't share my dilemma to bring me and resurrect me and bring me to new life. I need a supernatural touch. If you ever come to Australia, I think you can make a couple of assumptions about the way the average Australian thinks. Maybe the average English person thinks the same. What is the theology which causes the average Australian to work? The average Australian would say, God helps those who help themselves. So I'm helping myself, and then he'll add a bit and help me over the line. The truth of this word is that you cannot help yourself. You cannot do anything because you are spiritually dead. The average Australian would say, do you believe in justification by being good? No, don't believe in that. Do you believe in justification by faith in Jesus? No, don't believe in that. So if you don't believe in justification by works and you don't believe in justification by faith in Jesus, what do you believe in? The average Australian would say, I believe in justification by death. When I die, I just go to me mate in the sky. All I have to do to be right with him is die, and I go up to his yard and we have a nice time together. Justification by death. The average Australian has no fear of God before his eyes. When he goes to meet God, he's going to be me mate and he'll have to get used to me. No reverence. No sense that God is my biggest problem, that I will stand before him. It is personal, it is universal, it is without favourites, and it's going to be based on my performance. That's the dilemma. One writer, when he concludes in verse 20, says, it is as though some of us are down the deepest mine shaft on the planet. And morally, some of us are standing on the top of Mount Everest. But neither if you are down the mine shaft nor on top of Mount Everest, neither of you are able to reach the stars. It is impossible. Even though we may compare one another with one another, the reality is that it's no good being positive. We need to be realistic. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. I have nothing to bring to the negotiating table with God but myself, and I am full of sin. When John Calvin wrote the Christian Institutes, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he starts it like this. All true knowledge consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And I put it to you that it is in this very area that we need to spend more time in this first decade of the 21st century. Do I know myself? Have I plumbed the depths of my wickedness? Because I will never climb the heights of the righteousness which comes to me if I do not understand my wickedness. See, it is a tremendous truth, isn't it? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, turn to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul I, to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Here's the problem. It's a realistic problem. The solution is coming. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the perfect doctor, diagnostician. The Lord Jesus needed no one to tell him what was in a man. You know us perfectly through and through. We thank you for this word, though it is hard for us to bear. It's like looking at an ugly photograph of ourselves. Without your Spirit, this would have been our state. No one, no one, not even one. Our Heavenly Father, it is when we look realistically and spend time looking at these passages of Scripture that we understand how amazing grace is, that what you did was completely contrary to our deserving. We couldn't deserve anything but your wrath. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that it's wrath, it's a gift, and it's grace. It's not earning and merit. And so we pray that as we continue to meditate on these verses and now hear what you have done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be filled with wonder, love, and praise. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.